The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Today I'm going to take a little break, as it is Resurrection Sunday, and just share with you just a few thoughts on the resurrection, something we like to do as Christians on Resurrection Sunday. And I'll have you turn to the book of Acts if you want. If you have your Bible handy, grab it and turn to Acts chapter 17. Now, while you're turning there, does anybody know what thanatophobia is? No? Okay. All right. Everybody's going to look up on their iPhones now. Thanatophobia. It's kind of an interesting term. It's an abnormal fear of death. That's what it is. Thanatophobia. Now, some of you might even have that. You think, oh man, don't talk about death today. It's supposed to be happy and resurrection and life. But what's interesting is, really, that's why I think Christians get delirious with joy during the springtime. It's interesting, you know, spring. Now some of you, you know, history buffs, you're like, well, I happen to know that Easter is not even a Christian term. It's true. It's funny. I remember a few years ago seeing some of our local stores, they had Easter bunnies, but they realized, oh, Easter's a Christian term. And we don't want to offend the Muslims and others, so we're just going to call them spring rabbits. And I saw that sign, spring rabbits. I'm like, what happened to the Easter bunny? Now, what's hilarious is to me is the Easter bunny has absolutely nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It actually comes from ancient Babylon, and it's a crazy story if you really hear about Nimrod and Semiramis and the winter solstice and all this crazy stuff. And it's a pagan thing. You say, oh, no. We hid eggs, and when we get home from church, we're going to hunt for Easter eggs, and we have Easter bunnies. Hey, it's okay. Just chill out. As long as you're not worshiping Tammuz and all that, that's good. That's okay. Don't do that. Why do we as Christians get excited on Easter Sunday? It's because really what we like to do is remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. You know, traditionally this was actually Passover. And we know Jesus died on Passover, and then 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. And what's so great about that is this fear of death and dying, as Christians, it's the resurrection that gives us hope and joy. And really, if you're one who's a thanatophobe, then you need to say, man, maybe I should rethink my understanding of the life that Jesus Christ offers. You know, there's a lot of ways to die. I was reading statistics on death. Did you know that lightning kills 10,000 people annually? Lightning. I'm kind of shocked at that. You know, you think lightning's pretty random. You got it. That's good. Last night, nobody even laughed. I was like, anyway. Be that as it may, lightning kills 10,000 people annually. Texting. This is a new one. Texting. Texting kills, are you ready for this? 6,000 people annually. Texting. It's dangerous. Now this is a good one, my favorite. Hippopotamus kill 2,900 people every year. Can you believe that? You think, where in the world? Africa. Shopping. This is a good one. Confirms my suspicions. Shopping on Black Friday killed 550 people last year. You say, what? Well, if you do all the heart attacks and, you know, all the stress and all the crashes, all that, I guess that's the number they came to. So I knew it. Shopping's bad for you. Amen. Now, what's interesting is there's certain things that get a bad rap. One is sharks. Sharks only kill 5 people annually. I mean, that's amazing when you think the family dog kills more than that. Did you know that? Fido has a higher record of kills than sharks do. And yet we have them in our house and we pet them. We run from sharks, but I don't understand that. Five people a year annually killed by sharks. Now, perhaps the most startling statistic on death of all is that 10 out of every 10 people die. You're thinking, oh, brother, I hate this stuff when we have to face death. But see, as Christians, where is the sting of death? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and the cross and what that whole thing means, it gives us the hope of heaven and it gives us the joy of eternal life. Man, I'm so thankful about that. Now, you say, well, what does Jesus and his resurrection have to do with my life and my resurrection? Well, Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 19. He said, because I live, you shall live also. He's also called in the scriptures the first fruit of the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, interesting little passage. I'll read it to you. I've got you in Acts, but I'm just kind of going through some quick prelim scriptures here for you, just to kind of jot down in your notes. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, interesting little section. Listen to this. He says, the writer of Hebrews says, "For as much then as the children," that's us, "are partakers of flesh and blood," in other words, we're humans, "he also," Jesus himself, "likewise took part of the same." What's that? Jesus was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. John chapter 1 says Jesus was God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what that word means. And so really he's saying, as you guys are flesh and blood, humanity, Jesus became flesh and blood and humanity. And he goes on and says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, this is where it gets really interesting when you read the Bible. Because we think of death as when your heart stops and the doctor looks at his watch and says, okay, 9:15 is your time of death. And they'll put that on your circuit. And that's what we think of death. But the Bible actually talks about that death, but it also talks about another death that we kind of blow off and don't think much about, and that is this kind of this idea of eternal death, or a death that actually starts before you even biologically are dead. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's go back. How does Satan have the power over death like Hebrews chapter 2 implies? It happened in the Garden of Eden, where God told Adam and Eve, you know, there they could eat of all the trees of the garden. Everything's good to eat. Except for one tree. And they go, what tree is that? Isn't that funny? That's humanity right there, man. Which tree is the naughty one? We're going to go to that one. That's humanity. And so God says, don't eat of this tree in the middle right there. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Eve finds herself over there just checking out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there Satan, the serpent, is there in the tree and starts to question God and say, hath God really said that you should not eat of this tree? Well, Eve said, yeah, we're not supposed to eat it and not even supposed to touch it. Which, God didn't say that, but she kind of added to that. We do that all the time. But he said, well, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will not die. Even though God says, the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. But Satan says, no, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will not die. That's what Satan does, by the way. He'll take God's word and question it. And even twist it a little bit. And that's what he does. So he says, you will not die. In the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll be enlightened. And so Eve, being tempted by enlightenment, that's why I think that he approached the woman with that one. Because girls are kind of interested in getting smarter. And us guys, well, if Satan would have said to you guys, your eyes will be enlightened, you'd be like, and you walk away. Where's a burger? Or maybe be tempted by the girl. That's actually how it came down, honestly. Eve got tempted by enlightenment, and then there's the girl. Hey, you big boy, you want an apple? And Adam's like, okay. And that's the story. That's humanity right there. You and I wouldn't have done any better. But all that to say, the sad truth is, Eve, when she bit into the fruit, the Bible tells us the story. Satan was kind of partially right, although he was, you know, a half-truth is a whole lie. He was telling a lie, but did she drop dead right there? Her heart, did it stop beating? No. The day you eat of this fruit, you will not die. And she didn't, except it was a different kind of death that God was referring to. It was a spiritual death, and it was a long-term, total destruction kind of death. It was a process of dying that would begin from that day forward. That's the deal. You see, what humanity needs to understand is we are living in a fallen, sinful state. Humanity and the creation itself is in a fallen state. That's what the Bible teaches. This makes so much sense to me. Because I don't see this amazing evolution of all things. In fact, one of the biggest questions I have about the evolution that everybody gets so big on is if we're supposed to be evolving, shouldn't we be getting a lot better? But as far as I can tell, we're getting dumber and slower and fatter. And man, talk about survival of the fittest. I don't think we're going to be here that much longer if we go the rate we're going. You see, the truth is, just look in the mirror. Well, you know, until you're 18 or so, then when you're 18, it's all downhill from there, man. You look in the mirror, oh. Now, why is that? It's because things are going backwards. We're falling apart. The world is in a fallen state. People talk about, well, what if the world, you know, if we hurt the world, global warming and all that. And I understand we are called to be good stewards of our planet, all that. The Bible teaches that, not just to be ridiculous and wasteful and all that. But at the same time, the Bible does say the Lord's going to fold this earth up like an old garment, like an old piece of clothing, and retire it someday. It's going to happen. That's Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that. So what do we do with all this? If we are going downward, why? And why are bad things happening to good people, the world asks? It's real simple. It's because the world is in a fallen state. We live in a sinful, fallen world. And that's why Satan has this bondage over us, according to Hebrews, because of sin. We handed Satan, if you would, the title deed to the planet Earth and even to death itself. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. That's what the Bible teaches. Read your Bible. It's spoken of throughout the scriptures. You say, well, but that's the bad news. Yeah. Bad news. Satan's got this bondage over us. And let me just tell you, he works it every day. That's why you feel bad. That's why you get depressed. That's why things happen in your life that are not good or not fun. And he wants to keep us down and discouraged. That's just the way the Bible teaches it. He never has a good day. He's always looking to mess people up. That's Satan's plan. He's a deceiver, the liar, all these things that the Bible says. But that death that was not just your biological death, that's the whole thing about Jesus Christ. He brings in life. He sort of buys back life. Even though Satan's got the power of death, he purchases it back. How? Well, see, the Bible says the wages or the cost of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So Jesus, dying on the cross, he goes to redeem or purchase back humanity who's sold themselves out in sin. That's why we're a sinful, wacko world. We shouldn't be surprised. And let me just say this, if you're a new person here or, you know, we Christians, I've never known a Christian who says, I'm perfect and I've got it all down and I'm holier than you. The Christians I know say, man, we're just as bad as everybody else. Oh, we might try to follow God's word the best we know how. And yeah, the Bible says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Why do we want to be good and turn off sin and walk in truth? Because the Bible says you'll be blessed if you do. It doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven if you're good enough. Nobody's good enough to get to heaven. And that's why the cross of Jesus Christ is not only beautiful, it's mandatory. Apart from Jesus, the Bible says there's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who dealt with the fall of humanity, the fallen state of this world. Jesus dealt with that. With all that said, what a joy it is on Resurrection Sunday to realize that he's not just talking about once you die and your heart stops, that you get to go to heaven and live forever with the Lord. That's one of the beauty, the most beautiful things about the resurrection. But I want to suggest to you, it's not just resurrection for eternity, but maybe even life today. Do you know that Jesus is into life right now? He says, I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly. The Lord wants to give you life right now. You know, we live in a fallen spiritual death. That's why Jesus, there in the Gospel of John, he went and talked to Nicodemus. It says he went there and Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime. Nick at night. And there, Nick, being somewhat of a teacher there in Israel, he was scholarly. He knew the scriptures. But he didn't understand this whole thing about spiritual death. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Why should you be born again? And he says, what do you mean? Go into your mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus is like, oy vey. You know, he's like, oh, are you a teacher? Really? In Israel? That's what he says. And he says, you must be born again. And the idea is you were born into sin, which means you were born into death. But Jesus said you can be born again. How are you born again? How do you become saved? By accepting and believing the work that Jesus came to do for all of humanity. And the Bible says, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. It's really quite simple. It's not that it was simply done. It took God becoming a man, dying on a cross for our sins. That's huge. The cost is almost, it is incomprehensible for us. But the fact of the matter is Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose from the grave just like he said he would. And by the way, the cynics, the critics, well, we don't even believe Jesus existed. Have you heard that one? Come on, really? Go to Israel, see all the archaeological evidence, talk to the billions of people who've been changed and the world has been turned upside down by Christianity. It's just happened. So you're going to say Jesus didn't even exist as a person, let alone, I'm not even asking you yet to say that he's the Messiah. But Jesus was a guy that lived in the first century, absolutely. There's evidence all over the place. In fact, there's no single person that's ever lived on the planet that has so much evidence that he existed. Hello? well, Brett, what do I do with that? What if I don't believe he's the Messiah? Well, that's the point of the resurrection. They said, show us a sign that you really are the Messiah. And Jesus said, okay, this one sign I will show you. It's something nobody else has ever done, nobody else ever will do. And that is, if you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up from the dead. Now, what's interesting is he said that, but a lot of people, including his own disciples, forgot that that's what he said. So what were they doing 3 days later? Were they standing by the tomb? Okay, here comes. There's a lot of people who've done that kind of stuff. They've claimed that they were going to come back. Even Harry Houdini claimed that he would come back from the dead. Everybody's still waiting. Like Linus and waiting for the great pumpkin or something. Jesus came back so surprisingly that it actually kind of shocked his disciples. And one disciple who hadn't seen Jesus yet, Thomas, came walking in the room and said, we've seen Jesus, he's alive. He's like, oh man, I'll believe it when I see it. If I could put my finger through the hole that was put in his hands, probably more like the wrist area. But if I could just put my finger through that, if I could put my fist through the hole that they put in his side with that spear on the cross, then I'd believe. All of a sudden, ding, Jesus shows up in the room. And Thomas falls down. He says, oh, Jesus said, oh, it's better to believe without seeing, Thomas. But go ahead, put your finger in my hand and put your fist in my side. And that's when Thomas said, my Savior and my God. Wait a minute. Did Thomas just call Jesus God? Now, there's a lot of so-called religions that say Jesus is not God. But Jesus didn't say, Thomas, that's incorrect. You shouldn't call me God. I'm Jesus, but I'm not God. He didn't do that. If somebody's calling you God and you're representing God, shouldn't you correct that one? Why? Jesus was God. That's the point. He came from heaven to earth, from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Man, that's what Jesus did. He rose from the grave. Thomas was shocked. And then all the disciples, in fact, the scriptures tell us that more than 500 people saw Jesus after he had risen. Now, that's a pretty big number. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. If you're an investigator into some criminal situation, and you've got 500 eyewitnesses, that's pretty huge. And not only that, Jesus, being seen of all those people believed that he died and that he rose again. I had a college professor who was saying, oh, Christians are just deluded. Christianity is a crutch, and all the little things they like to say in colleges and universities about Christianity. But I remember the day when he said, he said this like he knew the history of it. He said, now Jesus, at least he was admitting that Jesus existed. He said, he was killed there by the Romans, but Jesus never really died. You see, he was medically incapacitated, and they thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead. So they put him in the tomb, and he swooned. I had to get out my dictionary. Swoon. What is that looking like? Swoon. What is that? Well, it means that he wasn't dead, and he was laying there as if dead after they, embalmed him and did all the bandages. He's laying in the tomb, and all of a sudden the cool, moist air just made him feel so much better. He revived. Now, here's the thing. There's people that believe this swooning theory. But I remember in the class, yes, Brett. Okay, so let me get this straight. So Jesus got punched in the face, beard plucked out, crown of thorns in his head, whipped with a flagellum, 39 lashes, which is leather straps with glass and lead embedded in the leather straps. And it just ripped his back off. Then bleeding, they stuck nails in his wrists, nails in his feet, spear in his side when water and blood came gushing out of his side, according to the historical eyewitness evidence. And after all that, sitting there on the cross for hours, bleeding and all that, then they put him in a tomb, wrapped him up, but he wasn't really dead. And suddenly he felt so good, so peppy, that he rolled a 2-ton stone out of the way of the door and beat up all the Roman soldiers that were guarding that with a Roman seal over the tomb, and then said to the disciples, "I'm back. I'm feeling great." That's a miracle! Which one's a greater miracle, the resurrection or swooning? I think swooning would take almost more work. But Jesus didn't swoon. The Bible says that he rose from the grave. I believe it was a conspiracy. All these disciples said that they saw it, but it was a big lie. It was a big farce. Really? You believe that? You believe that these people, many of them, not just the 12, but the greater number of disciples, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the Romans wanted to squash Christianity. And so they would make the people say, "Caesar is Lord," not "Jesus is Lord." "There's no other Lord than Caesar," the Romans said. And so for a whole century, really, after Jesus started the Christian church, the Romans came on super strong saying, "Do not say Jesus is Lord." And so the Christians who saw Jesus raise up from the dead, so convinced were they that they met bloody, horrifying deaths because of their faith in Jesus. And they would not renege. They would not deny what they'd seen with their own eyes, that Jesus claimed to be God, said, "This is the proof, I will raise up from the dead." And after he rose from the dead, these people... Well, James was sawn in half lengthwise without denying his faith in Jesus. Peter was hung on a cross, but when, as history tells us, Peter said, "I cannot die the same death of my Savior." They said, "Fine." So they turned the cross upside down and hung him upside down in the way that Jesus was hung. Thomas had his brains beat out with a club. And we could go on and on and tell you horrible stories. I won't go any further because it's Easter Sunday. But it's horrible. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's not a fun read. It's not like, "Yay, Fox's Book of Martyrs." It's more like, it's gross. Because these people said, "We will not deny Jesus because we know he is the Messiah. He is God who came and lived among us and rose up from the grave." And they were willing to meet horrible deaths. So here's the deal. Years later, after Jesus had risen from the grave, the big debate started to rage. Do people really resurrect from the dead? Did Jesus really resurrect? And the questions by the philosophers and the Epicureans and the Stoics would say, "Come on, does a man really live again? If a man dies, will he live again?" Job, by the way, in Job chapter 14, verse 14 says, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" When did he say that? Job had lost his whole family except for his wife. I mean, if you're going to... Well, I won't go into this. Job's sitting there with boils all over his body. Big boils. And he's got broken pieces of pottery. And he's sitting on a pile of manure, scraping his boils with broken pieces of pottery, having lost his family, all of his flocks and herds, lost everything. Except for his wife, who came up and said, "Job, curse God and die." I think they need a little marriage counseling. So here's Job, and that's where he asked that question in Job 14. He says, if a man die, will he live again? Have you ever been so discouraged that you're like, boy, life after death sounded pretty good right now? Now, there are those that think suicidal type thoughts, and that's not of the Lord at all. The Lord has a purpose for us and a plan right here and now. But when you're going through really hard times, that's when you start thinking about heaven and what happens in life after death. And that's what Job was doing. "Man, I'm miserable. If I die today..." And that's the question that humanity has wrestled with for really millennia. But during Paul's time, Paul the Apostle, who came years later after Jesus died on the cross, he went to a place called Athens, where all the thinkers were, the philosophers and what have you. And they were discussing and debating the topic of the resurrection. Check it out. I'd like you to look with me to Acts chapter 17. And Paul, let's see what he does here. And this is important. I think this will end us on a note to raise a question, really. A question. We look at Acts chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 16. Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now pause for a second. Athens had more than 3,000 idols in that city at that time. Now these idols, you think people were so stupid, man, they worshiped these rocks and gold and stuff. Well, you have to understand, they were not dumb. In fact, there's evidence that individuals were much smarter then than they are now. Maybe they didn't have their, you know, iPhone or iPad, but the point is, they were very intelligent people. Just if you read some of the, you know, Greek philosophers, these people knew how to think through stuff. So these guys, what were they doing worshiping them in rocks then? Because the rocks had ideas. They were idols. Each idol had an idea behind it, and it's really the same today. So if you were into pornography, there was an idol for you. Many of them on that one. Ashtaroth or others, you know, the goddess Diana and others that they would worship back in, throughout the history, gods of sexuality, of fertility, gods of financial blessing, gods of fertility, gods of weather. They worshiped all kinds of idols that had ideas. Now, by the way, we're worshiping the same exact things. We just don't necessarily have little idols to put on our mantle at home. Say, okay, great god of weather. We call her Mother Nature now, and we look at the Earth as, you know, Mother Earth, and it's a form of worship in some ways. We've got our pornography idol in our culture. Same thing. They're not stupid people. So there, Paul, he looks at the city and he goes, "Oh man, this whole city is given to idolatry." So he's kind of heartbroken. So what does he do? It tells us, he says, therefore, verse 17, he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, "What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, before we move on in the story, who were the Epicureans? Epicureans, they were the people that believed there was no life after death, no resurrection. Thus, they had a mentality that, man, it's, you got to live for today. I mean, just party down, party hard, because this is all there is. So live your life to the fullest today, so that, because eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we die. That was the Epicurean. The Stoic was kind of the opposite, but they also didn't necessarily believe in the resurrection, but they believed because there was no life after death, you needed to live a disciplined life. And they were very serious and grave. And that's when you use the word very Stoic. That's kind of where it came from. The Stoics were people that were kind of like that. But they were all intelligent people. And so they're looking at Paul saying, what's this babbler saying? He's got another god that he's talking about some dude that rose from the grave. That's what they're saying. So we're going to hear what this babbler has to say. So it says in verse 19, it says, "And they took him, Paul, and brought him to Areopolis," or Areopagus, by the way. That's where Mars Hill is. It's a mountain there in Athens where all the Greek philosophers sat. You can go there today and see where they sat around discussing philosophical ideas and what have you. And so there, he takes them up there with all the philosophers, and they said unto him, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They wanted the latest, greatest news, man. That's where Mars Hill was. They didn't blog. These were kind of the bloggers of the day. Hey, what's going on? They'd talk about life and things, and they wanted to hear the new thing that Paul had to say. And basically, verses 22 through 31 is Paul's sermon, and it's a radical sermon. I remember even in my secular college, our profs had us read this chapter, and also we read the book of Job, by the way. But this chapter, scholars to this very day marvel at Paul's use of the Greek language. He didn't use the Koine form of Greek, which is kind of your street level Greek language. He used a very academic form of Greek, which to this day kind of wows the scholars who actually know Greek. That's Paul. It's almost like Paul's sitting with these fancy schmancy philosopher guys and he turns it on. His intelligence. Paul's a smart dude. But the point is, he gets to the main point of the fact that Christ is God who came in the flesh, and he's going to judge the world of sin unless they believe in Jesus. That's kind of what his message is going to be. And as he wraps it up, let's look at the end here. We don't have time to go over the whole sermon, but take a look at verse 30. Acts 17:30. He kind of wraps up his message when he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Paul's saying men need to repent of their sins. That means that you say, I realize sin is wrong. Anything your word, the Bible tells us is sin, we're going to acknowledge it as sin. That's what God's going to demand. Verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." What's that? Paul is very eloquently sharing to these people, there's a man who came, Jesus, who God raised him up from the dead, and the world is going to have to stand before that man and be judged. Now, if you are one who has accepted Christ, when you're standing before that judgment, you'll be reckoned sinless, because he'll have taken your sin on himself, took the punishment for you. But if you reject the cross of Christ during that judgment, then you're going to stand before that judge, and that's going to be a brutal moment for those who have not repented, for those who have just said, I can do it myself, I'm a good person, or whatever we tell ourselves. Don't want to be there at that time. Now, here's where we get to the crux of the matter. Verse 32. It says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." I close with three responses that we see here to Paul's teaching on the resurrection here to the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And by the way, Stoics and Epicureans, that's who we are. We're the thinkers. We're the people who are eating and drinking and being merry for tomorrow we die. We're the people who have said we need to be disciplined and we're that group. And the question is, what is your response to the resurrection? First, some mocked. There might be some who are watching on Ustream today, or those of you that are kind of drugged here by your mom or by your wife or whoever, you're here at church, like, this is ridiculous. Somebody coming from the dead. Ooh. You guys should be on the Art Bell show or whatever, coast to coast. That's weird. But here's the thing. If you really take a moment and think through it, this idea of mocking, it's not that old. They mocked Jesus over and over and over again. You know, the idea of mocking goes all throughout the scriptures. Even there when Noah was building the ark, which is a type or a symbol of salvation, people would mock old Noah as he's hammering away. It hadn't even rained ever. And he's building the Queen Mary in his backyard. And so the people are like, whatever. But notice the story goes where God puts Noah in the family in the ark, and he shuts the door. God shuts the door. So that when the rains came down and the floods came up, the people were pounding on the door saying, let us in. But it was too late. God had shut the door. But those mockers. Remember when Jesus came? You know, there were several instances where Jesus was mocked in the area of healing. Like when the girl was dead. Theoretically, she was dead. Everybody was mourning her. But then the Lord said, oh, she only sleeps. And they mocked him. And he put out the mockers, and he went in and healed the girl. Brought her up from the dead. See, the point is Jesus is the one, because he died and rose again. What we realize is he's the one who gave resurrecting power. Satan no longer has that power. But the world, if you mock, then you're on the outside of that ark. And when the time comes, I believe you'll be grieved at the decision you've made to mock or reject so great a salvation. A loving work of Jesus on the cross. And man, I'll tell you, if you're laughing, can I challenge you at least to do an in-depth study on your own? I mean, if this really is a life or death thing, and you might be mocking, oh, come on, it's all the same, it's always, nothing's changed. But if you do a serious study on the historicity and the authentication of Jesus and what he claimed to be and what he had done, and then do an investigation on all the lives of people that have been changed. It's not some trumped up, goofy, weird cult or anything like that. It's something that's turned the world upside down, because Jesus is alive and he is powerful. Don't make the mistake of being the mocker. But there's a second group that we see here. It wasn't the mockers. It was the procrastinators. Did you hear those guys? It says there at the end of verse 32, there were others who said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." In other words, later, dude, we'll hear you later. Some of you are probably like that. You know who you are, the procrastinators. You're the ones that say, why procrastinate today when you can procrastinate tomorrow? Procrastination. The sad thing, there's people who live their spiritual life putting off what they know they need to do. And so, there are those who say even today, oh, Brad, this is great. I was here last Easter. And heard you. And someday, man, I'll probably start serious enough like the rest of you athe crickers. Come to church and go to Wednesday night Bible study. That's radical. But I'm kind of not really there yet. And I'm going to put off this whole Christianity thing until, well, maybe the last minute. Because I want to eat and drink and be merry today. But you don't know if tomorrow you're going to die. See, I think that there's something you're missing. The person who puts off the knowledge of the resurrection and accepting the resurrection, that's where they miss the life right now that Christ would have for them. It's not just about eternity and going to heaven. It's that too, for sure. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. It doesn't mean that as a Christian your life's going to be rosy. It just means that when you go through difficult times, the Lord will be there for you and give you guidance, direction, wisdom, provision. He'll even restore. Because you can make the argument, well, Job believed and he never forsook God. But look at him. Here he's scraping boils on a pile of manure with pots, broken pots. Yes, but if you read the end of the story, God works it all out. He works all things together for good for those who love the Lord. So how does it end up for Job? He not only ends up blessed, he's doubly blessed. He's got twice what he had before. The story ends where Job just makes out like a bandit. You say, well, what do you mean, Brad? Is that you're saying it's all going to work together for good for those who believe in God? That's what the Bible says. So if you're one who says, well, Brad, I've noticed you Christians go through difficult times and the world, the non-believers, we go through the difficult times. Yes. But would you rather go through difficult times with the one who says, I have come that you might have life and that life more abundantly? Or would you rather just go with it alone? And for you non-believers, the one thing you got to take a look at, have you ever noticed how so many Christians are deliriously happy even though they're going through hard times? They have a certain peace even though they lost all that money. They have a certain joy even though they have the flat tire on the way to work. And you're like, they're just dumb. They're just deluded. No, they have what the Bible says is a peace that passes understanding. It goes beyond our circumstances, and it's a peace that the Lord gives. Not as the world tries to muster up the peace that the world gives, but it's the peace that Jesus gives. Don't put it off. And then the final group. Not only were there the mockers, not only were there the procrastinators, but then there was a few at the end there that we read about. It says there was Dionysius and Damaris and a few others. Clave to Paul and said, we believe in the gospel. And a church was started there. It's sad because there in Athens, it was one of the smallest efforts of all the church plants that Paul had ever done. It was just a tiny little group. What held back most of the people from being saved? They were busy having fun. They were busy philosophizing. They were busy putting it off, saying, we'll think about this later. And because of that, they missed out on the joy and the life that comes from believing that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. I'd like to spend a few minutes with us just doing a little searching in our hearts. And if you're a Christian here, man, there's plenty for us to do, to be thankful for the resurrection of Jesus and to celebrate that. If you're not a Christian, or if you don't know if you've been saved or accepted Christ, would you think with me just for a second? And I'm talking to people, even if you've gone to church all your life. A while back, an elderly lady in her 80s came to me and she said, "Brett, I accepted the Lord today at church." I was like, "Wow, that's really, really cool." You don't hear that very often, by the way. The older the person, the more stubborn we get. You know how it is. But this little elderly lady, she said, "But Brett, I've gone to church all my life." I said, "Really? And you've never accepted Christ?" And here's what she said. This was so tragic to hear. She said, "But I never knew you had to accept Jesus or even confess and believe." And there was like, she said, "I never knew there was kind of an event where you actually say, I need to accept and believe. I just thought because I've gone to church all my life, I'm a Christian." And she said, you showed me in Romans 10, 9 and 10, how that you need to confess and believe. And it kind of shocked me, and I realized, man, I wonder how many other people think because they're going to church makes them a Christian. Boy, I hope if you're one who's never confessed or believed or had that moment where you said, "I choose to repent, where I'm going to just recognize that there's sin in my life. I've sinned." And by the way, repentance, some people say, that means you're going to be perfect from now and forevermore. Good luck with that one. Nobody's ever done that except for Jesus Christ. Even Paul said at his old age, "I am the chiefest of sinners," Paul said. So what do we do with that? We repent and say, we recognize sin is wrong. We turn away from it and say, we're going to try our best to walk with the Lord and do right. But above doing, it's about what he did. Jesus died for those sins that you've committed. And if you accept and believe, you'll be saved. Man, it'd be so great if some of you just gave your heart to the Lord today, if you never have. And let me just tell you, Athey Creek is a great place to be saved. I'll tell you why. Because I've been a part of churches all my life. And I've tried to say, we need to take away some of the unnecessary stuff that churches pile on. And that is just get back to, what does the Bible really say? Why aren't you wearing a pointy hat and a robe? It's because there's nowhere in the Bible that says that. I don't see a pointy hat ever in the Bible, except for on the bad people. That's what the Bible shows me. But one of the things I think we do is we sort of imply that if you're going to be a Christian, then man, you got to sign up for our church membership and you better tithe. You better tithe every Sunday and give money. That's not in the Bible. To hope that you're saved by going to church or giving your money or any of that stuff. That's just wacko. By the way, if you're not a Christian, we do not want your money. I should have said that before the tithes and offerings. Next week if you come, we don't want your money. If you're not a Christian, you're a guest here. And man, we're glad you're here. We really are. But here's the thing. You might think that, I'll have to do something. I'll have to be, Jesus did it all. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." The work of salvation for humanity was finished on the cross. You can't add to that. I'm going to try to save myself even more. You can't. Jesus did it all. So I'm going to invite you without embarrassing you, without signing you up, without doing anything wacko or weird or beating drums or drawing blood. I'm going to invite you to accept Jesus. And I'd like for us to all bow our heads. Would you join me, please, just to bow your heads? And you Christians, start just being in prayer right now, because I believe there's maybe some battlings and wrestlings that might be going on. But as you're bowing your heads, if you're one who's saying, "Brett, that's me. I want to become a Christian, but I've always been afraid that I have to do some weird things." Well, let me just tell you, what you need to do is what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart that Jesus did what we're talking about. Died on the cross, rose from the grave, forgives you. You can walk out of here today knowing that your sins are forgiven by confessing your sin. Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a free gift.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.